this message titled Jesus Walking on Water from Matthew chapter 14 verses 21 through 33 was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com. Well, brothers and sisters, if you've ever studied the art of preaching, you might say, the mechanics of preaching, if you've ever read a book on the how-to of preaching, you might be familiar that it has become commonplace, almost to an inordinate degree, it has become commonplace to emphasize the need for a good introduction. Many people are told that the introduction must serve in order to capture the attention of the congregation, that unless you have a well-thought-out introduction, the rest of your sermon could potentially fail. And so it is said again and again by those who write about preaching. Well, I have to admit this morning I'm going to break that rule of preaching because I'm very eager to get to the point and to the substance of what we have before us. This miracle recorded for us in Matthew chapter 14, also in the Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of John, is a miracle that really stands out unique among the signs and the wonders of Jesus Christ. It stands out unique if for no other reason than that this is a miracle that was never and has never been repeated among the prophets and the apostles. You might know that the prophetic ministry of the church in the Old Testament and some of it into the New Testament and the ministry of the apostles was often as well accompanied by miracles, by signs, and by wonders. And if we were to examine this morning the signs and the wonders of the prophets and of the apostles, we would find that many of the miracles that even Jesus performed, though he did them to a much greater extent and a greater degree, were signs and wonders that the prophets and the apostles themselves did. We looked 2 weeks ago at the feeding of the 5,000, and we read there that there was a time when Elisha himself fed a multitude from small numbers of food. If you look at the healing miracles of Jesus Christ, you find them often repeated by the apostles, curing the lame and the blind and those who are demon-possessed. Even the miracles that have to do with calming storms, we know in the scriptures that Elijah, for instance, shut up the skies by prayer for 3 years. It did not rain. Even the miracles that Jesus performed in raising the dead were miracles to some extent that were present in the prophetic and apostolic ministries. But not this one. Not walking on water. This is truly a tremendous miracle, if for no other reason than that it is unique to the ministry of Jesus Christ. And this morning, what I want to do very simply is look at this text before us, to look at this miracle, and I want to preach it first as a revelation of Christ, a revelation of Christ. And secondly, I want to look at a response to Christ. And so I want to begin this morning with a revelation of Christ, a revelation of Christ. If you've ever come to Matthew chapter 14, and maybe this morning you're familiar with this scene, if you've ever read it for yourself in your devotions, if you've ever read it in family worship, if you've heard people preach on it, if you have read those who have written upon it, oftentimes the emphasis here in Matthew 14 falls upon Peter. And I sometimes wonder if that's because we have a bit of a narcissistic tendency within ourselves. When we come to the scriptures, we often want to jump very quickly to, well, what do the scriptures say about me? What are they saying specifically that I should do? What model, what example is being set for me? And oftentimes in Matthew 14, as we come to this miracle of Jesus walking on the water, it is Peter who is focused on. Peter, who bids the Lord Jesus to invite him to walk on the water. Peter, who loses his faith and begins to doubt and begins to sink and cries out to Jesus to save him. And so oftentimes, messages that accompany this passage are all about the need to get out of the boat, like Peter, and to trust Jesus. But I want to suggest this morning, as we come to this miracle, I want to suggest, or rather, I want to make clear that first and foremost, what is going on here is not about Peter. We can't neglect his response. We can't act like it didn't happen, but I want you to know this morning that first and foremost, this miracle is about the one who walks on the water. It is about Jesus Christ. And we have to ask the question as we come to this miracle, as we come to this passage that tells us that Jesus, who sent his disciples into a boat after the feeding of the 5,000, that Jesus, who dismissed the crowds, we read, and then went to a mountain to pray by himself, and then later caught up with his disciples, as he walks on the water, we have to ask the question, what does this miracle tell us about Jesus? And brothers and sisters, that's an important question. It's not an irrelevant question. Who is Jesus? It is a question that, despite the ungodliness of our society and our culture around us, is a question that is still often asked. That for all the atheism that seems to prevail, for all the agnosticism that seems to prevail, for all of the false religions that are gaining traction in this world, we are still, in some sense, a culture and a society that is consumed with the question, who is Jesus? And all kinds of people try to get him on their sides. All kinds of people want to enlist Jesus onto their agenda or onto their platform. And behind all of that is this important question, who is Jesus? And this miracle, friends, is intended to reveal something about him. But what is it intended to reveal about Jesus? Well, it's an interesting question. It's one that on my 2 weeks of vacation, I often meditated on as I thought about coming back and preaching on this passage. What does walking on water tell us about Jesus? And it's interesting to me because in some ways, the other miracles that Jesus performed, I think that in some ways it's self-evident what they tell us about Jesus. You think about the way in which Jesus gave food to the multitudes. It's a very simple lesson. Jesus provides. Jesus is the one who, out of himself and his power, is able to provide for the needs of people. You think about the miracles of healing, and it seems self-evident what those are teaching us about Christ. He is the great physician. Not only can Christ give sight to the blind, not only can Jesus give voice to the mute, not only can Jesus cause those who are lame to leap with joy, but he is the one who is the physician of souls, who cures the great ailment of our sinful and miserable condition, who raises us out of the grave of sin. You think of the other miracles of Jesus. You think of his calming the storms. And it's self-evident. Shows the authority of Jesus. The disciples even wondered, as we looked at that passage a number of weeks ago, who is this man that even the wind and the waves obey him? You think of those miracles where Jesus raises the dead, and it's self-evident those miracles are revealing to us, they're teaching us that Jesus truly is the life. But what about this miracle of walking on water? What about this miracle of walking on water? What's the point? What does it reveal to us about Jesus? It does not seem at a surface level to be very self-evident. Well, brothers and sisters, what I want you to see this morning in this miracle, as Jesus walks on the water, that this whole scene is intended to reveal to us, it is intended to show us that Jesus, truly man as he was, is also truly God. The point of this miracle, what this miracle reveals to us, what it shows us, is that Jesus truly is God. And maybe that's a point this morning that you take for granted. That is, after all, something that we as a church believe and we as a church unashamedly confess. Of course Jesus is God. Of course he is. That is foundational. It is essential to this thing that we call Christianity. You remember the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, says that the fullness of deity dwelt in the body of Jesus Christ. He is God and he is man. The author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, tells us that Jesus himself, you remember how the author of Hebrews begins that letter? At many times and in many ways, our Father spoke to our forefathers. God spoke to our forefathers. But in these days, he has spoken to us through his Son, who is the radiance of his glory and the exact imprint of his nature. You remember what the Apostle Paul taught Timothy to confess in 1 Timothy 3:16. Great, he says, is the mystery of godliness. God in the flesh. This is essential to Christianity. This is foundational to Christianity. If you erase this point that Jesus is God, you erase anything worth calling Christianity. Jesus is truly God. And I know that that is something that begins to very quickly baffle our minds. But brothers and sisters, it is something that we confess. That Jesus was truly man. Jesus is truly God in the singularity of his person. And it is essential to Christianity. But what I want you to see this morning is how this scene reveals that. How this miracle is intended to reveal, to show, to demonstrate without hesitation that Jesus is God. How does that happen? I want to suggest three ways that that's revealed to us. First is that we see in this scene that Jesus himself possesses God's attributes. What do I mean by that? Well, look with me at verse 24. In verse 24, or rather back up to the end of verse 23, when evening came, he was there alone. So Jesus has sent his disciples on ahead of him. He's put them in a boat. Said, all right, you need to go to the other side. I'm going to dismiss the crowds. The Gospel of John gives us a little more detail why Jesus was doing this. We won't go into that this morning. But Jesus dismisses the crowds, and we read in the 23rd verse that after dismissing the crowds, he goes up to a mountain to be alone to pray. And then as evening begins to set, we read there in the 23rd verse, when evening came, he was there alone, but the boat by this time was a long way from the land. A long way from the land. The original says many stadia. Stadia was a certain particular form of measurement. And the Gospel of John gives us a little more details that when Matthew says they're a long way from land, the disciples are likely 3 to 4 miles away from the shore. That's how far they are. And we read that there they are, they're paddling. The boat was a long way from land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, so in common English terms, that's between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m., in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, and what was he doing? He was walking on the waves. Now remember, this isn't just a calm sea. The Sea of Galilee can be incredibly calm, as smooth as glass. But we read in these verses, don't we, that as these disciples are boating across, that a storm arises and they're beaten by the waves and the wind is against them. It's very strong, very emphatic language. This is a very significant storm. And there between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m., Jesus comes and he's walking on the water. And I want you to know this morning that there is absolutely no way to translate what is said here in any other way than the plain expression of the words. Jesus was walking on the sea. In our day and age, in our scientific age, many people want to rewrite the scriptures and they want to deny the very existence of miracles. And so they try to explain them away. They try to find plausible explanations for what really was happening. There are many people, for instance, in the feeding of the 5,000 who say, well, Jesus didn't really multiply the loaves of bread and the fish. It's really a message about how Jesus presented the loaves and then everybody decided to share what they had. And it's really a story about how we should share with one another. And people try to rewrite the miracles to get rid of the supernatural, to get rid of this miraculous supernatural truth of what Jesus is able to do. And people do that about walking on the water. There's all kinds of theories out there, and they're so silly, they're so ridiculous. There are people who suggest, well, he got on a slab of ice, and the ice just kind of pulled him out towards the boat. There are others who find other rational ways of trying to explain it, because the way in which they understand the world, the way in which they take it in with their senses, this doesn't make sense. And of course, it doesn't make sense, brothers and sisters. It is a miracle. And there is no way to translate this in any other way than simply to say Jesus is walking on the sea. The waves that would drown anybody else, the waves that would not bear up anyone else, are the very things that Jesus makes into his path. And the question before us is how? How does Jesus do that? How does a man who is flesh and blood like you and I, how is this human body sustained and lifted up on the water when anybody else would simply sink? You see, the answer to that question, brothers and sisters, is an answer that we find in the Old Testament. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean this, that in the Old Testament, it is only God who can walk on water. In the Old Testament, it is only God who can walk on water. For instance, in Job chapter 9, you remember as we did our overview of Job, Job's friends come to him. They begin to try to rationalize his suffering. In rationalizing his suffering, they try to fit God into a very narrow box. And one of the things that Job gives us, one of the most valuable things about that book, not only to teach us about suffering and the reality of it, but Job gives us a very big picture of who God is. And often in Job's responses to his friends, he rebukes them, doesn't he? Here they want everything to run according to their formulas. They want to fit God into their nice, tidy box. And Job says, but you've got no idea. God is bigger than you can even begin to imagine. He is not a creature that you can bind by your created concepts. But he is creator. And in Job chapter 9, after Job's friend Bildad speaks, Job responds. And Job challenges Bildad, and he says, basically, Bildad, how can you measure God by your own standards? God is greater than you. God is higher than you. God is greater than your little thoughts of him. And then Job says this, brothers and sisters, in Job chapter 9, verse 8, he says this of God, who alone stretched out the heavens and tramples the waves of the sea. Job is saying, here is an attribute of God, attributable only to God. Not only is he the one who alone has stretched out the heavens, but it is God alone who can trample the waves of the sea. And Job is saying, Bildad, that's the very thing that sets God apart. He's not a creature, he's creator. And he makes the waves to reside under his feet. The psalmist in Psalm 77, verse 19, has taught us to sing, and we sang it this morning. Remember the great deeds of God, and what are the deeds of God that the psalmist wants us to recall? In Psalm 77, 19, your way is through the sea, and your path through great waters. The psalmist is saying, that's who our God is. As we remember who he is, as we remember his deeds and his power and his authority, as we remember the glory of who he is, remember this, the psalmist is saying, his path is in the great waters. And the psalmist says, that's the very reason we should trust him. It's the very reason we should trust his promises and trust that he is good. The prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 43, verse 16 announces this word. He says, thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea and a path in the mighty waters. It's interesting the way that the prophet says that. He wants the people to know as he brings this message. Here's what the Lord says. And who is the Lord? Isaiah says, "Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea and a path in the mighty waters." Think about that for a moment this morning. Many of us have seen the news footage of Hurricane Dorian. We've seen the tempest. We've seen the waves crashing. And here again and again, the scriptures confirm for us, who is it that is able to tame the waves? Who is it who makes the waves his obedient servant, who walks upon it? It is God. You see what Job and what the psalmist and what the prophet are saying, that God walking on water is a sign, it's a symbol of his otherness, of his power, of his faithfulness, of his goodness. Where waves would drown a normal man, God cannot be drowned by the billowing and breaking of the waves, but he makes them his obedient servant. How can Jesus walk on these waves? Because Jesus is God. Because Jesus alone can walk where God walks. And the disciples get that, don't they? Because as Jesus comes to the boat, what is it they confess? Truly, you are the Son of God. It reveals to us that Jesus has the attributes of God. But in the second place, how does this scene show us that Jesus is God? Well, by the name of God. By the name. Look with me at verse 26. "But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, 'It is a ghost!' And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid.'" Now, I want you to know this morning, there is a way for us to read that maybe in a bit of an impersonal way, the kind of way if we were to walk into a dark room and somebody were to say, "Wait, who goes there?" "Well, it's me." And I just assume you're familiar with my voice. You know who I am. It's me. And there's a way to impersonally read what Jesus says there. "Take heart, it is I, it's me." But there is something more going on there. There's something more nuanced. There's a different shade of meaning that is important for us to grasp. There's something more that's being said. Literally translated, there in the 27th verse where Jesus says, "It is I," a very literal translation, two words, "I am." The disciples fearful and cry out, thinking that there is a ghost. And Jesus saying, "Take heart, I am. Do not be afraid." And of course, when we hear those words, it forces us, if we know our Bibles, it forces us back to the way in which God made himself known to Moses. So we read this morning, Moses fearful, "When I go into Egypt and the people of Israel say, 'Who sends you to us? What should I say?'" And God self-disclosing himself there in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, "Tell them, I am who I am. Tell them, I am has sent me to you." One of the most significant names of God in all of the scripture, used thousands of times. God identifying himself as Yahweh, as Jehovah, as the self-existent, eternal, unchanging, covenant God. And I want you to see in these words, Jesus takes that name to himself. His disciples terrified, "It's a ghost!" And Jesus saying, "Take heart, I am. Do not be afraid." There's times in the Gospels where Jesus very deliberately takes that name to himself. If you remember in John chapter 8, Jesus is in an argument with the Pharisees. And Jesus is being lambasted because the Pharisees are saying, well, you think you're so great. Our father Abraham was greater than you, but he died. Do you think that you're going to live forever?" And Jesus there in John chapter 8 silences their arguments in some ways In John chapter 8, verse 58, he says, "Before Abraham was, I am." And do you remember what they wanted to do to Jesus? They wanted to stone him because they knew exactly what Jesus was saying when he said that. He was making himself equal to God. He was saying, "I am Yahweh. I am Jehovah. I am the self-existent, eternal, unchangeable, covenant God." And Jesus, I believe, is doing that here. As his disciples are losing heart, as they are fearful of the waves that break around them, as they think that they are going to be undone, he comes and in a moment he takes the name of God to himself and he says, "I am." And brothers and sisters, that would be the height of blasphemy if it were not true. If it's blasphemous to take God's name upon our lips as an exclamation, so many people do. To take God's name on our lips as an expletive, as so many people do. We are not to take the name of the Lord our God in vain. The scriptures tell us the Lord will not hold guiltless him who taketh my name in vain. If even that is blasphemy, how much greater the blasphemy of identifying oneself by the name of God if you are not. But here Jesus takes the name of God to himself. He reveals himself to be God in the flesh. Well, the last way that we know Jesus is God from this scene, not only does Jesus have the attributes of God and the name of God, but the worship of God. In verse 32, "And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshiped him." I want to pause there for a moment. And I want to note the way in which Jesus responds to that. Now, we're not explicitly told, but it is very important what we are not told. It is very important what is not written there. It is not written that those in the boat worshiped him and Jesus said, "Wait a minute, don't worship me." That's not the sense that is there. That's not conveyed to us, and that's not an insignificant detail. If you remember in Matthew chapter 4, when we looked at the temptations of Jesus, you remember the way in which Satan came, not once, not twice, but three times to tempt Jesus. That third temptation, what does he say to Jesus? "If you bow down and worship me, I will give you the kingdoms of the world." And what does Jesus say in response? Jesus says, "The scriptures say you shall worship God alone." Jesus is one who knows that worship goes to God alone. You only worship God. Remember in Acts chapter 14 when Paul's carrying out his ministry, I think it's in Lystra, and the people begin to worship him. They begin to call him Zeus. He's Zeus. Zeus has come down to us. And what does Paul say in Acts 14? He says, "No, stop. I'm a man just like you." You remember in Revelation chapter 22 when the apostle John falls before the feet of an angel and begins to worship him. The angel responds and says, "Don't do that, for I am a servant of God just like you." And then the angel tells him this, probably worthy of a servant on its own, Revelation 22:9, "Don't do that, I'm a servant like you, but worship God." And you see here in Matthew 14, Jesus is made the object of worship. And he doesn't pick his disciples up and say, "No, wait a minute, I'm just a servant, I'm just a man, don't do that." The picture that's actually being painted is that what they are doing is right. And why is it right? Because Jesus is God. And because Jesus is God, he deserves, he has a right to be worshipped. You see, brothers and sisters, this scene is intended first and foremost to reveal something to us about Jesus Christ. And the thing that it reveals, Jesus is truly God. And I wish this morning that we could just stop and take all of that in. I'm sometimes afraid that it's a truth that is so familiar to us that it has absolutely lost its wonder. A truth that we have heard again and again since we were on our parents' knees, so that it has bred an apathy in our hearts. But what a thing. the one who fed the 5,000, the one who sent the disciples into a boat, the one who retreated to a mountain to be by himself, to pray and commune with his Father, the one who comes in the early morning hours walking upon the tempest, the one who bids Peter to follow, the one who steps foot on that boat, the one who in time, brothers and sisters, would go to Calvary's Hill and suffer and die and be buried and be raised again, is God himself. He is truly man, but he is truly God. God with us, dwelling bodily in the person of Jesus Christ. And you see, brothers and sisters, when we begin to truly grasp that, and when we begin to truly appreciate that, it changes everything. When we come to the awareness that the one who is Jesus Christ is not simply man, but is truly God, brothers and sisters, it has to change everything. And that's what we see with these disciples. Secondly, and very briefly, in conclusion this morning, is their response to Christ. We have this revelation of Christ, and we can't ignore the response that is given to him. There's so much here. There's so much. And in some ways, we could very easily point the finger at them, couldn't we, for the horrible response that they give to Jesus. They're in the boat. They're crossing the sea. They are those who have witnessed the miracles of Jesus. They've been fed with the 5,000. They've been with Jesus in the stern of the boat when he calms the storm. And now they're alone, and a storm comes up. And what's their first response? We're just going to be terrified. Jesus told us to get in the boat, but we're terrified. Forgetting that Jesus is even in that moment praying for them. And when they see Jesus, we could point the finger at their ignorance. That they don't even discern, they don't even recognize who it is. Oh, it's got to be a ghost. We have no idea what's coming or who's coming toward us. We could easily point the finger at Peter, who begins to lack faith and he begins to sink after Jesus calls him out of the boat. We could say, oh, Peter, so scared by the wind and the waves. There is a lot, perhaps, that we could point the finger at till we realize that we would likely respond in the same way that they did. But there is also something here for us to learn from, something for us to imitate, something that tells us the importance of what it means or what it looks like to respond to a Christ who is truly God. And the response of these disciples is tightly wound together, but let me just very briefly pull out three strands of their response. How do you respond to Christ? Well, first, brothers and sisters, we need to respond in faith. It's very evident in this whole scene that one of the major emphases is on the response of faith. It's faith that motivates Peter to get out of the boat. Lord, if it's you, tell me to come out. A better translation is, Lord, since it is you, tell me to come out. It's a lack of faith that Jesus reproves Peter for when he begins to sink there in the 31st verse. Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? It's faith that motivates the worship of these disciples. And those in the boat worshiped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. Brothers and sisters, there is an inescapable emphasis here on the response of faith. Faith being more than just believing. Oh yeah, I think Jesus is God. Yeah, I'll nod my head to that. I'll agree that my parents told me that. My pastor told me that. That's what my church believes. But what we see here is the character of faith. Faith is more than just nodding your head. But it's a heartfelt trust. It's a heartfelt trust. It is trusting and relying upon God, upon his character, upon his attributes, upon his promises, upon who he is, upon his salvation, full and free. Isn't that what Peter does? As Peter begins to sink, what does he do? He cries out to Jesus, "Save me." Peter doesn't in that moment have no faith. Jesus does reprimand him for little faith. But what is he doing in that moment? He is casting himself in hearty trust upon Jesus. Jesus, save me or I die. Save me or I perish. And that's what faith does. It takes God at his word. It rests upon him even in the vilest of storms. One of my favorite definitions of faith comes from Martin Luther. Faith is a living, daring confidence on God's grace, so sure and certain that you would stake your life upon it 1,000 times. What do we see as the proper response to Christ? Faith. We see the proper response to Christ is not only faith, but obedience. In verse 28, "And Peter answered him, 'Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water.' And he said, 'Come.' So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus." Now, that's been allegorized in all kinds of ways about the way we need to get out of the boat. I want you to know this morning that that's not saying, well, all of us need to go find the nearest boat we can and haul it down to Lake Perry, and we need to turn the motor on and get into the middle of Lake Perry, and we just need to jump into the lake trusting that we're going to walk on the water, because that's what Peter did. Peter got out of the boat, and he was to walk on water. That's not the message here, but the message here is when Jesus commands, we do. The command given to Peter, come and join me, come and walk, and Peter gives unquestioning obedience to Jesus, because, brothers and sisters, when God commands, the only response is to obey. It's not to barter. It's not to turn him away with pleasantries. No, thank you. Not interested in that right now. And friends, Jesus doesn't command us to get out of a boat and walk on water, but Jesus has revealed by his Spirit and word, he commands us in the Scriptures. And the response that all of us out of faith ought to give to Christ is to say, Lord, command. Lord, command that I am to love God with all my heart, soul, and mind, and strength, and give me the grace to do it. Lord, command that I am to love my neighbor as myself, and give me the grace to do it. You see, that's the response that we are to give to Christ, one of obedience, one that responds and says, speak, Lord, I am listening, and by your grace, I will. And when I fail, I will repent, and I will go again to the forgiveness that you freely give, confessing my sins. The third response of these disciples to Christ is that of worship. In verse 33, those in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. To worship simply means to pay homage. To worship means to ascribe what you might call the worth-ship of Christ. And what is Christ worthy of? He's worthy of all things. We have a picture of that in Revelation chapter 5. And the host of heaven, bowing down and worshiping the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb, they say. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And you see, brothers and sisters, Jesus is worthy of our worship. I think I've told you this before, that one of the lessons we had to teach our kids a number of years ago, they asked, why do we have to go to church? Why do we have to go to church this morning? My wife's answer to them was, because Jesus is worthy to be worshipped. He deserves it. He has a right to be worshipped by young and by old, by men and by women. Heaven itself shows us. These disciples in this boat show us. Jesus is worthy to be praised. And that's the response that we give to the one who is truly God. Friends, this is the response. And each of us, in a very real sense, is called to it this morning. As truly as the disciples in this boat were called to respond in faith and to respond in obedience and to respond with worship. So, brothers and sisters, as we apprehend God in Christ, every single one of us is called to respond in this way. To trust, to believe, to cast ourselves upon the character and the promises of God. Each of us is called to respond in obedience, striving by all the grace that He gives as He works in us so that we might work and will what is pleasing to Him. And all of us, young and old, men and women, are called to worship Him, to worship the Lamb, to worship the One who is truly man and truly God. Let's pray.